Joseph Beli knew what the loss of a child was like. In fact, he and his wife Mary Lou lost three sons. The first one at 18 days old from surgery. The second one at 5 years, who died with leukemia. And the third one at 18 years of age after a sledding accident. So when Joe Beli wrote about the death of a child, people listened. Here is part of what he had to say. Of all the deaths, that of a child is most unnatural and hardest to bear. In Carl Jung's word, it is the period placed before the end of the sentence. Sometimes when the sentence has hardly begun. See, we expect the old to die. The separation is always difficult, but it comes as no surprise. But what of the child, of the youth? Life lies ahead with its beauty, its wonder, its potential. Death is a cruel thief when it strikes down the young. The suffering that usually precedes death is another reason childhood death is so hard for parents to bear. Children were made for laughter, for sunshine, not for pain. In a way that is different from any other relationship, a child is bone of his parents' bone and flesh of their flesh. When a child die, part of the parents is buried. I met a man who was in his 70s. During our first 10 minutes together, he brought the faded photograph of a child out of his wallet. His child, who had died almost 50 years earlier. Today, as we continue our series through Luke, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17, in a message that is titled, Even Death is Not a Barrier. And you might remember from last week that Jesus has healed this centurion's servant, and shortly after that takes place, we find Jesus on his way, traveling toward the city of Nain, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, the name Nain, it actually means pleasant or delightful. And on this particular day, it undoubtedly was still a very pleasant place. But its beauty was overshadowed by something dark, gloomy, and even fearful. It was death. As Jesus led his disciples and all those that were following them into the city of Nain, they met a very different crowd. See, the crowd with Jesus was joyful, jubilant and expectant. Everything was upbeat. But the crowd that was actually heading out of town in the opposite direction had a very different frame of mind. The perspective of the other crowd was gloomy and dark. They were mourning the death of a widow's only son. There is no joy. There's no hope. There's no expectancy. Jesus was headed for the city while the mourners were headed out of the cemetery, out to the cemetery. But in his wisdom, he orchestrated a meeting at the gates. See, sometimes life just seems to cave in on us. Our text this morning picks up at verse 11. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along there. They'll be up here for you as well. It goes like this. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. This young man, he was already dead. This was actually the funeral procession that was taking him to his burial place. Death had already exercised its power over him. Now, we're not told how he died or what it was that caused his death. It could have been an accident or maybe even a long drawn out disease. But the sad truth is that people of all ages die every day. And this is the place at which our hopes also die. When our loved one stops breathing, and the heart stops pumping, we say, that is it. It is finished. Now, not only was this widow mourning the death of her only son, But now she was having to mourn and go along with a society that had no provisions to care for widows. See, a widow in those days was in a totally vulnerable position. If there was no male relative to protect her or to provide for, she was all alone. This particular woman had already lost her husband and now the loss of her only son. This widow knows nothing of Jesus. Her world is limited to this darkened sphere of grief. She doesn't approach Jesus with an eloquent plea. She is too torn to even pray. See, Jesus has just come from healing this centurion servant, but the situation we're facing today, the fish situation here, is far different. In one scene, there is a confident, clear-thinking soldier, in the other, a vulnerable widow, drowning in her own turbulent emotions. In one, there is unquestioning faith. You may remember from last week, the centurion saying, "But say the word and my servant will be healed." In the other, grief as if there is no tomorrow. In one, there is eloquence and protocol. In the other, unbridled pain. And enough tears to dissolve even the strongest of prayers. These differences here illustrate that our Savior, Jesus Christ, doesn't demand that we fit into a set pattern to receive His help. He doesn't restrain His compassion because we fail to meet our good deed quota, or because we don't say the right words, or even because we forget to follow the correct ritual. You see, although sometimes life caves in on us, we serve a Lord who is moved by our needs. Verse 13 says, "When the Lord saw her, His heart went out to her, and He said, 'Don't cry.'" But when Jesus saw her, He saw not only her grief, but also the social stigma that she would have to bear as well. Because you see, according to the Jewish mind, losing an only son was especially painful since it was often regarded as some kind of divine punishment for sin. How many times have you heard someone who was suffering in grief be told by a well-meaning but unwise person, "God must be trying to tell you something by this"? Yeah, Pastor Frank, you're going to like a lot of these. How many times have people come to offer their sympathies, saying to those that are grieving, "God must have had a plan for this, so accept it"? Or how about another that says, "It was God's will and we must live by it"? Or another, "Somehow God must have planned this to test your faith"? Still others saying, "There's a silver lining in every cloud. You'll find God's reason behind this eventually." Sometimes people say the cruelest and the most heartless things, trying somehow to explain the unexplainable. Why do we have to explain why something takes place? Sometimes in our stumbling efforts to comfort others, we only cause them greater pain. Often the most effective ministry that we can have for those that are grieving occur in small acts of service rather than these grand attempts to explain why a tragedy has occurred. Perhaps the most useful thing that we can do is to lend a listening ear, or maybe just a shoulder to cry on. Just simply being there, your presence. As Jesus looked upon this woman, He saw that all of her hope was gone. A woman who was not only having to stand alone with death, but also being judged by her own society and her own people. Jesus, He told her not to weep, because He was about to turn her tears into a testimony. Jesus told her not to weep, because He was about to turn her tears into a testimony. You see, Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." See, Jesus was and he continues to be moved by the hurts and the sorrows of his people. Notice that all of the initiative in this conversation was taken by Jesus himself. And then not in response to faith, but only in response to grief and to human needs. Don't weep. Don't cry. Those are easy to say when it's not happening in your life. See, it's not your son. It's not your situation. We often tell others, don't cry, because eventually it makes us feel uncomfortable. But Jesus told her not to weep because it was unnecessary and inappropriate. You see, we not only serve a Savior who is moved by our needs, but our Savior, he is able to conquer even death. Jesus then touched the coffin, bringing a halt to the funeral procession. And verse 14, it picks up and says, "Then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on." That would be basically a platform. Okay, he touched the bier that they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. Then with absolutely no ceremony, no pomp, no circumstance, no fanfare taking place, Jesus simply instructed the young man to rise up, which is immediately evident by his sitting up and speaking. In verse 14, it continues and says, "He said, young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Without even the presence of faith, Jesus gives this woman back her son. As one commentator said on these verses, perhaps he did this deliberately to teach us that someday, even though we are not present on earth to exercise faith, he will make the grave yield its victims. Our bodies will be raised again and claimed as we return from the skies in company with our wonderful Lord. The Apostle Paul, he wrote in his letter to the church in Thessalonica, found in verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we are still alive and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What a meeting that will be. He will give us back to our loved ones, and he'll give our loved ones back to us. And we shall live forever together in his presence. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. See, our Savior, he is able to overcome and to conquer even death. And so he that overcomes death deserves our worship. Verses 16 and 17, they read like this. "They were all filled with awe and praised. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. This verse says that as a result of this miracle, two things happened to the crowd. The first thing is that they were filled with awe. I think it's probably better understood as a reverential awe. They just stood in awe of Jesus and who he was. You see, a brush with death does have a way of changing the way that we look at things. There's a story that's told about General William Nelson. He was a Union general during the Civil War, and he was consumed with the battles that were taking place in Kentucky when a brawl ended his life with him being shot mortally in the chest. See, he had faced many battles, but the fatal blow came while he was relaxing with his men. And as such, he was caught off guard, unprepared. As men ran up the stairs to help him, the general had just one phrase: "Send for the clergyman. I wish to be baptized." He never had time as an adolescent or as a young man growing up. He never had time as a private or even after he became a general. You see, his wound did not stop or even slow down the war. Everything around him was left virtually unchanged, except for the general's priorities. With only minutes before he entered eternity, the one thing he cared about the most was preparing for eternity. He wanted to be baptized. And 30 minutes later, the general was dead. May I suggest that a brush with death will cause us to re-examine our priorities. Perhaps in the past, the death of someone you loved caused you to at least momentarily examine what you thought was important in life. And then maybe you were able to shake it off as only a temporary, depressing, or bleak thought. But the truth is, at the end of your life, the only thing that will truly matter is whether or not you have settled the matter of where you are going to spend eternity. And then all of the excuses that you have ever offered will be exposed for what they are. Excuses. Now, the second thing that this miracle caused the people to do was to come to the conclusion that God has come to help his people. And you know what? He has. This miracle reminds us of our frailty and our mortality. It also shouts to us of God's power, his power over death and the grave. See, death is not the end for those who know the Lord. Death is merely the transfer into eternity, from this world into the next. No wonder the crowd was filled with awe. And we should be as well. As we contemplate God's creative power and his compassionate love. See, the story does not end, however, with this one little skirmish with death that is recorded in Luke in this seventh chapter. Jesus went on to defeat death for all time. The Apostle John actually recorded Jesus' words. Jesus is saying in Revelation chapter 1, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Because death could not keep Jesus in the grave, we can have the exact same confidence that the Apostle Paul had and that he expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think this illustration here will help to drive it home a little bit more. See, there was a Muslim in Africa, and he became a Christian. And some of his friends asked him why. He answered, well, it's kind of like this. Suppose that you're going down a road, and as you're going down this road, you come to a fork in the road, and you're not sure which one of the two directions to go. If you meet two men in the fork, and one of them is dead and one of them's alive, which one are you going to ask to show you the way? You see, there's another occasion that's actually recorded in the Bible, where Jesus was called on to minister to two sisters named Mary and Martha. See, their brother Lazarus has passed away. And what Jesus had to say to them is recorded in John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's speaking to Martha at this point. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now, following that statement there, Jesus turned to her and asked her the most single important thing in life. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? In other words, Martha, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that those who believe in me will never die? Her answer to Jesus was, yes, Lord, I believe. Now, the single most important question that you will ever need to answer in your life is, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that those who believe in Him will never die? If so, then what have you done about it? As we wrap this up, see, the centurion's faith that we looked at last week, the first 10 verses of chapter 7, they inspire us. But in truth, many of us may identify more with this widow. You may even envy the centurion's faith, the great faith that he had and how it amazed Jesus. But you certainly don't feel that your life exhibits the same kind of faith that he had. Secretly, we wonder if Jesus hears our prayers, and maybe if he even notices our tears. This morning, perhaps you're more like the widow. Your heart has just run out of hope. You don't need a change of attitude. You actually need to connect, or maybe in some cases, to reconnect to the source of hope. See, our Lord Jesus Christ is not hindered nor limited by the things that render us hopeless. Even when we cannot see Him or feel Him, He is at work on our behalf. You see, with Jesus Christ, there is always hope. So the question today, where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Do you believe He's the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that He died and rose again? And that if we believe in Him, we can have life too. That's the question to answer today.